Last week, we're going to finish it this week, Lord willing. Genesis chapter 30. And in this portion of Genesis, we are looking at a record of the life of Jacob. We've seen Abraham. We've seen a glimpse of Isaac. We're looking at Jacob now. Jacob, who is one of the patriarchs of Israel, one who was set apart by God through the Abrahamic covenant. One who had been promised a multitude of descendants and the inheritance of the promised land and all of this so that God could use him and his family to be a blessing to the nations of the world. But to this point, as we've looked at Jacob's life, he hasn't exactly fit the profile of a godly patriarch. In fact, he almost looks just the opposite. He's not exactly walking by faith. He's not even living in the promised land. Jacob has earned himself a solid reputation by this point as a schemer, a deceiver. In chapter 28 even, he had been sent away from his homeland. He had been sent away from the promised land to escape the murderous, vengeful anger of his brother Esau, all because he had deceived him out of his birthright. He had deceived his father Isaac out of the family blessing. And so he had been sent away to flee and to go to the land of Abraham's ancestry, where he will now take not one, but two wives. And he will actually father children through both of them and their servants. And while there, he will also work for his equally devious and deceptive, if not more so, father-in-law, Laban. And what we are seeing in all of this, what we are observing in all of this, the storyline that we are tracking in all of this, is how the sovereign Lord, the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and yes, the God of Jacob, is breaking Jacob of his devious ways, is bringing him to the end of himself, bringing him to the end of his self-reliance, and then rebuilding him in accord with faith and trust in God alone to meet his needs, to deliver from his troubles, and to fulfill all the promises that God had made to him that are yet to be fulfilled. I suppose if we were to summarize that, we would say we are watching the work of salvation and sanctification in real time in the life of a real person. Because what God is doing in the life of Jacob is the same work that he's been doing in the lives of every one of his people from the beginning. And so last week we began looking at Genesis chapter 30, at what life was like for Jacob after taking these two wives, Leah and Rachel, sisters. And what we learned last week is that there are basically two stages to that story. The first stage was the birth of Jacob's children. We saw that at the end of chapter 29 and on into the first half of chapter 30. This is where Jacob's two wives compete with each other to have children. And then the second stage of that story is what we're going to look at this morning, and that is the growth of Jacob's wealth. So now the focus isn't on the children, now it's on the flocks. And this is where Jacob competes with Laban for the flocks. And then Jacob prepares to return to his homeland. Both stages of this story are similar, are related in their elements. In both stages of this story, we consider the strife and the deception of the people involved. And we are left asking some important questions. And this is the key to understanding why these accounts of their lives are in the Bible. Right? We're left wondering, where is God in all of this? as we so often are, by following the storylines of Scripture's heroes, we're left wondering, what in the world are they doing? What is going on here? Where is God in all of this? What is God really at work here? And can he make anything of this mess? Keeping these questions in our minds as we work throughout these passages is what makes us able to understand what they mean for us today. And so I want us to keep those questions in mind. Where is God? What is God doing? Can God actually do something with the mess that his people have created? I want us to keep that in mind as we read through our passage for today. So our text for today is Genesis chapter 30, verse 25 through the end of the chapter. So if you would look there with me and follow along as I read, we come into the account now of Jacob and his competition with his father-in-law Laban, centered on the flocks. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will only do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later. When you come to look into my wages with you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. I am so glad that Scripture does not whitewash the lives of its heroes, but instead presents us to them as they really are, sinners saved by grace, because that's what they are. But the fact that Scripture doesn't whitewash its heroes makes for some difficult reading, doesn't it? It makes for some difficult Bible study. And this is one of those passages. So when we come to passages like this one, if we're going to understand the value, if we're going to see the purpose, we need to approach these passages looking for what they reveal to us about God. Who he is, and how he works. And then, once we're able to see God in all of this, then we will be able to begin learning how passages like this one teach us how to live and what a life of faith and godliness really looks like. And that's what I'm working for. That's what I'm trying to point out in this chapter as we study. I've already mentioned there are two basic stages. There's the birth of Jacob's family. We saw that last time, the birth of Jacob's family. Today we're looking at the growth of Jacob's wealth. I told you last week I wanted to call it birth wars and turf wars because I wanted to pull out that war aspect, but I also want us to see that it's not about the wars, it's about the work of God in the midst of it all. So today we're looking at that second stage. And there is a great similarity to what we covered last week. They're working parallel, these two stages, with each other. They're highlighting, on the one hand, man's foolishness, and on the other hand, God's providence, all working together at the same time. And in all of this, we are meant to see the Lord God graciously prospering His people for the sake of His purposes and His glory, even in the midst of their sinful activity. That yes, God is that sovereign that He uses even our sinfulness to accomplish His purposes. And part of that purpose is not just the end goal, but it is the transformation of His people all along the way. And so what we're seeing is God not only accomplishing the end goal, but along the way, He is changing His people. He is sanctifying His people. He is turning their eyes to Himself, and He is calling them to look to Him alone to supply all their needs, to have faith in Him. And that is the basic overview of how I want to approach this text. And so just by way of review, to get us up to speed of where we are today. Last week we looked at the birth of Jacob's family in the first part of this chapter, and we saw the foolishness of mankind, the foolishness of the characters all along. We saw that demonstrated first in the frustration of the characters, right? The frustration of Leah looking for the love of her husband, the frustration of Rachel pursuing children, the frustration of Jacob trying to bring peace to this household and trying to solve the problem for the wife that he did love, Rachel. And Jacob is coming to the end of himself in that, realizing that he can't fix the problem. Am I in the place of God? He says. And that leads to another aspect of man's foolishness, and that is the contention between Leah and Rachel. To where now Leah's beginning to have children, Rachel's getting jealous, and now there's this competition between them and their servants to try to have the children and win over Jacob's heart. And that even leads to a foolish attempt. We called it superstition. This account of the mandrakes, thinking that these mandrakes, this fruit that grows out in the field, is somehow going to have these properties of enhancing fertility so that they can have more children. And then we find out that the one who had the mandrakes didn't have the children. The one who didn't is the one who did have the children. We see this foolish competition going back and forth. But then we see the providence of God in all of it. We see the mess that the foolishness of mankind makes. And then we're brought back to this question again. Where is God? And if God is there, can He do anything with this? With the foolishness of His people? And that's where we began to note the evidence of His providence all the way along in the story. The narrator gave us clues, telling us things like, the Lord saw, and the Lord remembered. The Lord remembered Leah. The Lord saw that she wasn't loved by her husband. The Lord remembered Rachel and gave her a child that she named Joseph. And all along. And then we also saw that there was eventually an acknowledgement of God's providence at work. That these two women eventually acknowledged that it was the Lord who gave them these children. And then, and thus we see that God's providence was effective in its work, not just producing the children, but in turning, beginning to turn at least the eyes of the people to His work, to recognize Him at work in this situation. And that led us to a crucial lesson that we must understand in all situations, and it's this: God is there. Though they couldn't see Him, He was at work. God is there. God does care. And God is at work, not only in the external situations, but also in the hearts of His people, using the ups and downs, using the hard times and the easy times in the lives of His people to sanctify us, to transform us into godly character, to draw us to Himself in faith and trust. And so we concluded as a lesson for all of us that God is with us. God cares for us. And He is at work in us, accomplishing His purposes for us and in us and through us. And so God, we saw, is calling all of us. Whatever the circumstances we're facing today, God is calling us to lift our eyes to Him, to cry out to Him, to trust Him, and to follow His purposes and His plan for our lives, not to take matters into our own hands and try to make our own way. And all of those lessons continue now as we move into the second stage of this story, where the focus shifts from the birth of Jacob's family to the growth of Jacob's wealth in the verses that we've read this morning. And here we see another picture, one picture after another we've seen throughout Genesis. Now we get another one, a picture of God's gracious work to prosper His people, sinful though they might be. And I call it wealth, the growth of Jacob's wealth, because that's how wealth was measured back then. Jacob didn't have a 401k. He didn't have a solid retirement plan except to have lots of children. The way wealth was measured in that culture was through flocks, herds, cattle, servants, and things like that. We get a picture of that in the book of Job, don't we? When we're told how rich Job was, and that's all measured by the animals he had and the servants he had. We saw that with Abraham, that Abraham was a wealthy man because it was measured by the same standard. Well, so it is with Jacob. And it is important for us to note that because Jacob came into this land, the land of Haran, empty-handed virtually. He had left his home, left everything behind. He comes in, he's alone, he's possessing nothing. But then in that land, his family grew by God's gracious provision. And his wealth also increased by God's gracious provision. And this now gives Jacob a certain level of relief from Laban, his father-in-law, to whom he had been indebted for so many years. It gives him some hope that he can get out from under the underhanded ways of Laban. And it also gives Jacob a certain level of security and independence, which now prepares him to start thinking toward going back home. Now he's ready to go back. Now, as we work through this section of the chapter, we're going to follow the same general flow of thought we followed last week. I want us to note first where man's foolishness takes center stage. And then I want us to consider how God's providence overshadows it all. So, look at verses 25 and 26. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." These are transitional verses from the focus on the children to the focus on the wealth. He has now worked for Laban, I estimate, close to 20 years. 14 years, 7 for each wife, and then the years that he was working for him while all those children were being born. It's close to 20 years as far as we can tell. And he has yet to establish his own independence from Laban. But now that his beloved wife Rachel has a baby, Jacob's ready to part ways. He's ready to move on. But we know what Laban well enough by now, don't we? To know it's not going to be as easy as that. It's not going to be that simple. Laban's not just going to say, okay, thanks for all the work. Blessings on your journey. And here is where the ugliness of man's foolishness once again comes into view. And it comes up in a couple particular ways. First of all, in this competition. We saw last time the competition between Leah and Rachel. Now we see it between Laban and Jacob. Or this contention between the characters. We already know that their relationship is strained. A man is not going to have a good relationship with his father-in-law when his father-in-law surprises him on the night of the wedding with the wrong sister. That's just not going to make for a happy home. We already know it's their relationship is strained, and it has been from the beginning. But now it comes back into view when each man tries to out-trick the other. So in verse 27, Laban says to Jacob, "If I have found favor in your sight," which is a statement of humility, by the way, but I don't think it's true humility on Laban's part. But here he's playing the humble part. He's trying to work Jacob's emotions. "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord," or Yahweh, "has blessed me because of you." I don't know what that divination looks like. But basically what he just said is, the demons told me that God has blessed me because of you. Now that was not a profession of faith on Laban's part. That was just an acknowledgement that of all the gods out there, this is the one who made sure that I increased in wealth. And now Laban is intent on trying to keep his lucky charm, Jacob, in the family nearby so that he can continue to prosper. That's what's going on. So, verse 28, Laban says, "Name your wages, and I will give it." Now, that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? It should. He has said that to him before. It makes me think back to chapter 29, verse 15, when Laban made his first deal with Jacob. "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" And Jacob says, "Here are my wages. I'll work for you 7 years. Give me Rachel as a wife." Laban says, "Great. Sounds good to me." You work 7 years, he gives him Leah. And is able through that, weirdly enough, to work out a deal for another 7 years to get Rachel. Laban had already cheated Jacob in this way. And now, in another false gesture of generosity, he is offering to make another deal with Jacob. And as we'll see throughout the passage, his intention is not sincere. That there is deception lying behind this deal, just as there was behind the first. But Jacob has learned a thing or two about Laban, hasn't he? Jacob knows a little bit better now. So in verse 29 and 30, Jacob says to Laban, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." Thankfully, Jacob is finally acknowledging some activity of the Lord in this. "But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So he acknowledges Laban's success, but he also makes clear he's not interested in carrying this on any longer than necessary. "No, Laban, I'm done. I've had enough of this." So he goes on in verses 31 to 33 to name his terms. Laban says, "What shall I give you?" Jacob responds, "You shall not give me anything. I'm not falling for that again." But he does say this, if you will do this for me, then he offers to pasture the flock. And basically, what he's doing is he offers to tend the flocks of Laban, and then to claim for himself, it says, the spotted, the speckled, and the all these. And what that's describing is the less than desirable parts of the flock. He is offering to keep for himself. The ones that were considered blemished or weak, he says, "I'll keep those ones. You keep the rest. And then let me go. Look, Laban, you've done enough. Just give me from your flocks the ones that you won't want. I'll tend them a little bit longer, and then I'll be on my way." So in verse 34, Laban agrees to the deal. But the text very quickly demonstrates that Laban was going to use even this to try to twist it for his advantage. So he takes the ones that Jacob proposes to keep. He takes them out of the flock. He gives them to his sons and sends them several days' journey away so that there's no way Jacob can cheat Laban. There's no way Jacob can grab these and go. Now he's left with a flock that's pretty much only what Laban wants. And now it seems that Laban has once again put Jacob in an impossible spot and kept him in his debt. So here's another picture of mankind stepping in and making a horrible mess of the situation. Yes, I know this time it's Laban. It's not a believer, not somebody who's part of the covenant family, not somebody who has acknowledged any sort of submission to God, but yet here it is. Another mess brewing. But Jacob isn't innocent in all of this either. We're going to see Jacob starts his own scheme. And I have a little sympathy for Jacob here. Jacob is employing a tactic that we maybe could describe as take out your enemy before your enemy takes you out. He knows this is coming. He knows Laban's going to do something, right? So Jacob's going to use Laban's own mindset against him. And so I do have some sympathy here that he's just trying to get out of the situation. And yet, once again, we see him using the same tactics he's been using from the beginning. He doesn't cry out to the Lord. He simply takes matters into his own hands. And he's going to create a mess for himself down the road. And then, just as we saw in the last passage, we see it again now. The fact that Jacob takes matters into his own hands, that he's not yet relying on the Lord, it actually leads him into a weird and silly, superstitious action or tactic. In verses 37 to 42, we have this weird account of the sticks in the troughs. And Jacob took all these sticks from different types of trees, and he carved the bark off some of them to expose the inside of the stick. And then when certain of the flocks would come, and it does say that now there are some speckled and spotted, which means that there was a recessive gene that came out as Laban's flock was reproducing. And Jacob's trying to capitalize on that. And so he takes these sticks and he carves these stripes into them. And when certain of the flock would come, he would drop these sticks into the troughs that he was believing would cause certain of them to mate with others, so that he was trying to work it out so that the flocks that he was going to get would be the strong and the ones Laban would get would be the weak. And it seems that there was some kind of superstitious understanding or thought that somehow those particular tree branches caused an uptick in fertility or sexual activity of some in some way. It sounds a lot like what we talked about last week with the mandrakes, doesn't it? You use these things. There's something under the skin of these sticks that's going to cause, right? And so I think that's the essence of what's going on here, that Jacob believed what he was doing was somehow causing certain goats to reproduce and others not to make a strong flock and a weak flock. Now, I understand that there's something there about how genetics works, right? We all know that from high school biology class, right? You know how Punnett squares work and things like that, right? So I'm sure some of that is going on here, but I think it's important to also to pick up on this, that there was a theory Jacob was working with here, with the sticks and the fertility, that has since been clearly scientifically debunked. And though it is recorded here without comment, Scripture is not promoting these theories as fact, any more than it was with the mandrakes. So why is it here? I think it's here to show us once again the foolishness of Jacob in his superstition. I've said many times before, we always need to remember, sin makes us stupid. That's one of those places where it's okay to use that word, right? Sin makes us stupid. when we take matters into our own hands and try to manage God's world apart from God's instructions, we become very, very foolish. And we see it here with Jacob, who at this point is still not seeking the Lord, but is trusting in his own myths to solve his earthly problems, to achieve his earthly ambitions in a merely earthly way. And so when we describe it that way, we can start to see a little bit of ourselves in Jacob now, can't we? That sometimes we have the same tendencies. And I think we're meant to see in Jacob's example, though we don't do it the way Jacob does, we still look just as foolish when we do. And just as we were following the drama between Leah and Rachel, so now, after looking at the foolishness of Jacob and his conflict with Laban, we're left again with the question, where is God? And is it possible for God to work with such people? Is it possible for God to work with somebody who is so stubborn and so foolish? I mean, that's an important question for us to ask, right? Because we want to know if God can work with people like us. Well, can God work with somebody like Jacob? Is it possible for God to carry out his plans and his promises when man's foolishness is so rampant and so strong? Well, that brings us to a better perspective that we can get from this passage, and that is to look at God's providence throughout the whole thing. Just as it was with Leah and Rachel and the birth of their children, so also here, God has been at work the whole time. He has always been there every step of the way. God is providentially active throughout this whole passage, and His providence will, in some small way, be acknowledged here, and it will prove to be effective as the story goes on beyond this chapter. So it was last week that we noted the comments of the narrator, reminding us that all along God was remembering, God was seeing, God was answering prayer. That God was at work throughout this whole story. Those comments are meant to carry over into this part of the story too. God is still there. He is still active. He is still at work. We are meant to see that. So that by the end of this chapter, we're told in verse 43 that Jacob had increased greatly and had large flocks. But did you notice it goes beyond the flocks that were in question here? That he also has servants and camels and donkeys? That tells me Jacob's prosperity wasn't dependent on the sticks in the trough. Why? Because God was already working it out. Isn't it interesting to know? For all of our busyness and all of our frantic working to try to make things work out the way we want, Christians, how many times have we looked back and seen, wait a minute, God was the one that made that happen and He was at work all along. Why did I fuss so much? We also see throughout this passage that now both Jacob and Laban acknowledge the work of God in all of this. They acknowledge it at the front end of the story. Laban says it. I learned by divination. Well, that was okay. Still, somehow he figured out your God is the one who did this. Jacob acknowledges, yeah, my God is the one who did this. Now, I'm not convinced that Jacob has yet fully come to saving faith yet. Many Christians believe he has. That's okay, but I'm not exactly convinced. But I do believe that he is at least growing in his awareness of God and God's work in all of this. He is on his way. God is leading him to that point. And that shows us that not only was God's presence active and acknowledged here, but it was effective. Not effective as much to give him the wealth, although he did that, but effective in a more important way. Effective in the sense that God was turning the eyes of his people to himself, to recognize, I'm the one working this situation out. I'm the one carrying you through. It's as if God is trying to tell Jacob, here, I told you in the field I would be with you everywhere you went. I told you I would bring you back to your homeland. I told you I would make you a blessing to the nations. Throw the sticks away. Stop trying to outmaneuver Laban. I've got you. I think that's what he's trying to do, to help him look up and say, yes, your circumstances look impossible. You've been here for almost 20 years. It's hard to wait for something for 20 years without taking matters into our own hands, isn't it? It's hard for me to sit at a red light sometimes without being tempted to make a left turn while it's still red. Why? Because we don't like to sit and wait. But God is saying, stop your striving. I am God. I am here. And I will accomplish everything I set out to accomplish. Why? Because this is even bigger than you. I'm after my own glory. Therefore, we know He will not fail. That's the work that God is doing in Jacob's heart. And Jacob hasn't come all the way there yet. But God is leading him along little by little. And Jacob will come to that full realization. So after studying through these uncomfortable scenes in the life of Jacob, his marriage to his two wives, the contentious pursuit of children, the deceptive pursuit of wealth against Laban, we're left with that question. What is the meaning of all this? What's going on here? Where is God in all of this? And that question helps us learn now what this text is intended to reveal. Who God is, what He is up to in the world, and what He is doing in the hearts of His people. And so the lesson about God is this, just as we saw last week. God is with us. God is at work in us. God is accomplishing His perfect plans for us. You said that last week. Why would you say it 2 weeks in a row? Because I guarantee that at some point this week, every one of us in this room forgot that. Tell me I'm wrong. We need to be anchored in this truth. But wait a minute, that doesn't tell me how to manage my finances. That doesn't tell me when and how to spank my children. That doesn't tell me what job I should take. No, it doesn't. But it does tell you how to think as you wrestle through those decisions. It does lay the right foundation for you. God is with us. He always is. You don't have to manipulate. God is at work. And God is accomplishing something in your life that is far beyond the goals you have set for yourself. God's purpose for you is a sanctifying purpose. And the question is, can God work that out in people like me? Friends, if He can work it out in people like Jacob and Isaac and so many other heroes throughout Scripture, I think we are meant to see that there is nobody who is outside God's ability to save and sanctify. My friends, you are not so sinful that God cannot save. You're not. But you don't know what I've done. No. You are not so sinful. There is no sin that you have committed that has put you outside of God's ability to save. And friend, you are not so broken that God cannot heal you. Man's sinfulness and man's foolishness abounded here, but God's providence always prevails. And God's primary call to you at this point is, look up. Set your eyes on Him. Cry out to Him. Trust Him and follow Him. Because whether you see it now or not, He is prospering you and He is leading you from one degree of glory to the other. He is sanctifying you and He is preparing you to live in His presence with Him forevermore. And if all of that is true, then how are we to live today? So what? How do we live today in light of the truth that we have just heard? Well, the call upon our lives from this text is the same as it was for Jacob. And it's consistent with what Scripture teaches us, not just in Genesis, but all the way throughout in the teachings of the poets and the prophets and the apostles and even the Lord Himself. And so I'll summarize that with several simple points of application. If all of this is true, and if this is who God is and how He is working in the lives of His people, then number one, acknowledge God. I told you these are going to be simple. Acknowledge God. Proverbs 3:6 tells us, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. It's a simple thing, but so profound. In all your ways, in every moment, acknowledge that God is real, that God is present, that God cares, and that God is at work in your life. Sometimes this is where we fall. This is the first stumbling point, isn't it? We just forget to acknowledge that God is there. It is okay to cry out in your car when you're alone in prayer, God, where are you? Secondly, not just acknowledge God, but trust God. Trust God. The acknowledgement of God leads us to trust God in all things. I've already quoted Proverbs 3:6. On the front side of Proverbs 3:6 is Proverbs 3:5. And on the back side of Proverbs 3:6 is Proverbs 3:7. And those verses say this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. You don't have to, Christian. Be not wise in your own eyes, but instead fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It simply will not do for us to take matters into our own hands and go our own way. We were not made to do that. We were not meant to do that. And we always make a mess when we do. Much better it is for us to turn our eyes upon the Lord, to trust in His sovereign control of our situations, to seek Him, to wait upon Him, to follow what He has already clearly revealed to us in His Word. Acknowledge God. Trust God. Number three, love God. Love God. At the center of our acknowledgement of God and our trust in Him is a heart of love for Him. Devotion to Him. That's something God calls us to and commands us to, but it's also something God draws us into. And at the heart of what it means to be the people of God is a call to love Him with everything we have. You know, Jesus said that, didn't He? When He was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did He say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Everything that you are, this is the great and first commandment. But you know, in truth, it's not just our greatest commandment, it is our greatest delight. It is our greatest joy. Because this God who calls us to love Him and allows us to love Him is supremely lovely, and worthy of our total devotion. Just consider all that He has already done for you. Consider all that He has promised you. He hasn't promised you a boat. A boat will pass away. He doesn't promise you stuff that will pass away. He promises you salvation. He promises you eternal life. He promises you reconciliation with God and eternal glory. How could we respond with anything but wholehearted love and devotion to such a God? And that leads to the fourth thing. Acknowledge God, trust God, love God. Serve God. If He is altogether lovely, if He is worthy of our devotion and our service and our praise and our lives, then how could we do anything but devote ourselves to serving Him in everything? I'm reminded of what Samuel says to the people of Israel back in 1 Samuel 12:24. He's charging them, even as they take on this new king. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Your king is going to take your children to war. He's going to take taxes from you. Your hope is not in your king, he says. But consider what your God has done for you. And devote yourself to Him. The Apostle Paul basically says the same thing in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Listen, by the mercies of God, there is no greater mercy than the mercy of God. There is no greater love than the love of God. There is no other power but the power of God. There is no other providence but the providence of God. He is the one, true, perfect, living, all-powerful God. And He is with you. And He is mindful of you. And He is infinitely trustworthy. And all of His ways are good. Therefore, in all of our ways, in every circumstance, in every aspect of our lives, and with every struggle we face, let us acknowledge our God. Let us rest and trust in Him. Let us love Him supremely. And let us humbly serve Him with every ounce of our being, because we know that He will direct our paths and He will complete what He has begun in us. And if you've never come to a point of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have an appeal for you today too. Today is the day, my friend. I urge you, look to the Lord God alone. Look to Him by faith, not just to supply your needs, but to save your soul. That is your greatest need today. If you've never come to a point of saving faith, look to Christ. Do you think you're too sinful to be saved? Do you think you're too unworthy of eternal life? Stop looking at yourself. Stop living under the shadow of the sins of your past. Look to Christ alone. He has achieved perfect righteousness. He has made it possible for you to be reconciled to God so that you don't have to earn it. You never could. But you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that He is a gracious Savior. And He is a sufficient Savior. He will save you. Let's pray.